Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our meditation this morning is the majority of the gospel lesson read before in Luke chapter 10, namely the parable of the Good Samaritan and its application, verses 25 through 37 as follows. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou wast neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, for whose sake alone we poor sinners are justified before God, dearly beloved hearers of His most wonderful word. The parable of the Good Samaritan is no doubt one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted of all Jesus' parables. But make no mistake, brethren, it is not because the parable is a difficult one. It's not a parable that is lacking in clarity or precise purpose, and it is not because the point of comparison or spiritual lesson is poorly stated or unnecessarily disguised. For such lame excuses place blame on supposed defects in Holy Scripture, defects which simply do not exist in the infallible, clear, and absolutely reliable Word of our God. On the contrary, difficulties arise only when people read their own opinions into and around the words of the text of Scripture so that the resulting private interpretation is tainted with preconceived notions or ideas. Some hold, for example, that the whole point of this parable is one of example, so that we imitate the Good Samaritan in our dealings with one another here in this world, even with our enemies, and so try to fulfill the law of love toward our neighbor. But such an application of the third use of the law, namely as a rule for Christians, is only a secondary lesson in this parable. For the parable was addressed by the Lord Jesus not to a child of God, but to an unbeliever. On this point, to Jesus' words, "This do, and thou shalt live," and draw from them the false conclusion that Jesus here teaches justification by works. This, of course, is sheer nonsense, though perhaps wishful thinking on the part of those who desire to be justified by the law, because such a lesson would directly contradict clear statements in Scripture to the contrary, of which one of the clearest is Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul states in unmistakable terms, "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God." No, the key to the proper understanding of this parable lies in the lawyer's own self-contradictory question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? As a student of the Old Testament scriptures, he knew very well that salvation is by God's mercy and grace alone, in and through the Messiah. Mercy which endureth forever, as the psalmist writes, extended to sinful men without money and without price, Isaiah 55. He knew that very well, because the lawyer himself called eternal life an inheritance. An inheritance isn't purchased. An inheritance is a gift given by someone to his descendants purely out of love. It can't be earned. It can't be purchased. Yet, according to the perverted reasoning of his sin-blinded reason, this man thought that he had to do something to earn it. And it was in answer to the lawyer's desire to justify himself that Jesus told this parable, in order to demonstrate to him and also to us that man is incapable of justifying himself by the law of God, even by its second table alone. The Savior shows us, first of all, that man cannot love even his friends as he loves himself. Secondly, he cannot love his enemies as he would love his friends. And thirdly, he cannot love either without placing selfish limits upon the time, effort, and expense he is willing to sacrifice in order to do that. Notice that after correctly quoting the summary of both tables of the law from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this lawyer, this expert in the law of God, cunningly sidestepped the first table altogether in an effort to justify himself. For he knew very well, even from his own conscience, that he had not loved God perfectly with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, and with all his mind. He knew that. His conscience accused him of it. And so he smoothly switched from the first table which demanded perfect love of God, where he had already lost round one, so to speak, in his sparring match with Jesus, he switched to the second table, to love of one's neighbor, where, because of his outwardly righteous life, he hoped to score big in the eyes of Jesus and certainly in the eyes of those standing nearby. But in his parable, Jesus was about to shatter the man's illusions and at the same time convict him of transgressing also the first table of the law, as the Apostle John states, with divinely inspired perfect logic, he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? We read on in a text from the parable itself, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. He became the victim of a mugging. They took his clothes, they took whatever he had, they beat him up and left him half conscious on the side of the road in that scorching Palestinian heat. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He stepped away from him and went around him on the other side of the road and simply ignored him. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, the Old Testament priests held an office of sacred trust. They were not only God's representatives or ambassadors to his people, as our Christian pastors today, but until Christ came, our one and only perfect mediator between God and men, the priests were the people's advocates and intercessors with God. They offered up symbolic sacrifices to him for the sins of the people, and they announced to them his mercy and forgiveness for the coming Savior's sake. And the Levites, who were the priests' assistants in the service of the temple, much like our lay elders today, likewise held an office of sacred responsibility. And yet these two, in our text, reputed to be and fully expected to be practiced in virtue, expected to be examples to God's flock, neither one of them lifted up so much as a finger to be of assistance to the victim of this vicious mugging. A Jew, like them, a member with them of the visible church of God, a brother in the faith, where the priest didn't so much as stop. He just glanced at him as he went by. And the Levite didn't do much more. Neither man so much as brought to this fellow Jew an encouraging word, nor yet, as one would expect from men in their office, a word of comfort and assurance from the Holy Scriptures. That's certainly the least they could have done. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That holy standard of God's law leaves no doubt as to what was required of these two men. For if they had been the victims, if they had been the ones in need, would they have considered it loving for someone to have simply passed them by, to have neglected them in such a callous manner, choosing rather to look out for their own safety and their own security? Sure, this was a rough neck of the woods. There were gangbangers hanging out on this road from morning till dusk. And yet, if they had been in a similar situation, wouldn't they have appreciated someone stopping and looking after them? Would the lawyer in our text presume to have done better under the same circumstances? You see, Jesus had this self-righteous man in a catch-22 situation. He either had to condemn himself, or he had to condemn the priest and the Levite, his professional cronies among the Jews. But let us not forget that the accusing finger, the accusing mirror, to be sure, of God's holy law, reflects also our sin-stained and tarnished image in God's sight. For according to our old sinful flesh, in which dwelleth no good thing, Paul says, we are just as callous, just as neglectful, just as unsympathetic as the priest and the Levite in our text. And in our miserable weakness, we often see our fellow men, yea, perhaps even a Christian brother, in need of our help, and simply pass by on the other side, leaving him to fend for himself. Oh, I'm not talking about dialing 911 on his behalf from the comfort of our automobile. I'm talking about actually helping him. How many times have you seen an accident, a fire perhaps, a mugging or a purse snatching, perhaps even a simple breakdown of somebody's car on the highway, and you have simply driven right on by? After having taken a good look at what could just as easily have happened to you. And yet in our flesh, we're just like the lawyer in our text. We're willing to justify ourselves, yea, to excuse ourselves with a long litany of reasons why we didn't get involved, as if that somehow makes it all right. How hypocritical. How self-righteous. How pharisaical even we Christians are in our flesh. Is it any wonder that the prophet Isaiah writes in his 64th chapter concerning us, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the apostle Paul cries out concerning his flesh, and it certainly applies to ours, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? No, not even we Christians can be justified by the law in the sight of God. For not one of us can love even our friends and brethren as we love ourselves. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, yours or mine, be justified in his sight, writes Paul to the Romans, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we look into the law of God, that's all we see is our sin. There are no compliments in God's law. There's no comfort in God's law. There's no attaboy in God's law. And he also earnestly warns us, writing to the Galatians chapter 5, Christ is become of none effect, of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If you really want to justify yourself by the law and say, well, I've done the best I can, God certainly couldn't have anything against me for that. I'm a lot better than a lot of church-going people I know. Ye are fallen from grace. May God preserve us from such damning self-righteousness, arrogance, and pride. But the Lord Jesus is far from finished in bringing home to our hearts and to the heart of the lawyer in our text the lesson of his parable. For he shows us in the second place that man cannot love his enemies even as he would or should love his friends. We read in our text, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Nothing said, of course, about whipping out those latex gloves. Make sure you didn't get contaminated by something. But he gave him first aid right there where he lay. Now the Samaritans and the Jews were of long-standing bitter enemies, dating back many hundreds of years to the Babylonian captivity. And long after the original reasons for their enmity had faded with the passage of time, they still hated one another. They had an ongoing ethnic feud going. Now Jesus so structured this parable for the benefit of the Jewish lawyer that it was the Samaritan who stopped to administer first aid to the wounded Jew, a man who had nothing to gain and everything to lose by dismounting in that deserted area frequented by gangs of thugs and robbers, to help someone who despised him and someone who probably would have passed him by if the situation had been reversed. Why did Jesus tell the parable in this manner, we might wonder? First of all, to show that the second table of God's law does not require love only to one's friends, but also to one's enemies, to anyone who is in need of our help. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, you recall, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You ever feel used by anybody? Do you ever feel despitefully, deliberately used and abused by somebody? That's the one that you're supposed to do good to, according to God's expectations. And the lawyer himself knew full well the passages of the Old Testament, which condemned this kind of snobbery so common among the Jews and the Samaritans, as, for example, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Secondly, Jesus wanted to show the self-righteous lawyer that he would not have kept the law of love in this regard at all, but that the despised Samaritan far and away eclipsed him in his behavior. How humiliating for that lawyer who was seeking to justify himself as being better than other people. What a blow to his pride. And for Jesus then to ask him, "Which one of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he had to say, "The Samaritan." Actually, the word Samaritan probably stuck in his throat, and he simply said, "He that showed mercy on him." How humiliating it should be for us as well to know what the Lord requires in his law of us, and to see how far away from keeping the law we are, even when we try our hardest. We're just substitute for that Jew-Samaritan relationship, something closer to home. And see how you rate in comparison to the Good Samaritan here in our text. Would you stop to help a poor mugging victim in an alley on the near south side of Chicago at 2 o'clock in the morning? Or a shooting or stabbing victim on the west side at any time of the day? Would you get out of your car to see if you could help him? Would you even stop to help a stranded motorist late at night? Anywhere. On I-57, for example. When you're driving your car by yourself. You see how the picture changes when you're no longer just an onlooker. Well, that person lying by the side of the road could himself be a mugger, just waiting for you to get out of your car so he could carjack it. He might be lying by the side of the road with a tire iron under his coat, ready to belt you with it. So the prudent thing to do would simply be to pass by on the other side, reach for that sterile phone of yours, and call 911 and let the guys who are getting paid so much money to do things for you, let them come and rescue the victim. Our spirit, the new man of faith within us, indeed is willing by God's grace to perform that which is good, as St. Paul says in Romans 7. But our flesh is oh so weak that we simply cannot rightly follow through and love our neighbor as we love ourselves, sitting in the security of our home or of our car. Instead, we find ourselves putting our own security and our own well-being first. And that makes perfectly good sense to us, doesn't it? And loving our neighbor, if we indeed really love him at all, we put him second, or even last, especially when he's our enemy, especially when we notice that he has M13 tattoos all over himself, or other gang affiliations on his body. We don't want to really get involved in that, do we? Where is boasting then? Paul asks. It is excluded. Man is incapable of justifying himself by the law of God, even by its second table alone. Forgetting all about loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But the Good Samaritan goes even further in our text. As Jesus shows the lawyer and us in the third place, that man cannot love either his friends or his enemies without placing some kind of selfish limit or restriction on the time, expense, and effort that he is willing to sacrifice for someone else's benefit. This is the hard part of the parable. We read that the Samaritan set him on his own beast. We don't have beasts, but we have nice cars. He brought him to an inn. We don't have inns to take care of injured people, but we do have ERs and hospitals. He took care of him. He personally nursed him. And on the morrow, when he departed, since he was on a business trip, he took out 2 pence. That's not 2 cents. Remember, a pence or a denarius was a day's wages for a common worker. He took out the equivalent of 2 days' wages and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. Here's some expense money. And whatsoever thou spendest more, and that was likely considering the man's condition, when I come again, I will repay thee. When we again apply these words to our own situation, we find the Good Samaritan doing the unimaginable, the perfectly merciful and loving deeds of which the unconverted person is totally incapable, and of which a believer is, by God's grace, only imperfectly capable because of the sinful flesh which still clings to us. So just ask yourself with me, would you, being all alone out there in hostile territory, having stopped and given emergency first aid to a perfect stranger, would you take that mugged wino or the target of a street gang shooting or the hit and run victim left bleeding and crushed on the side of the road, would you put him in your own car? I'm not saying calling for an ambulance. Would you put him in your own car, your own beast of burden? Drive him personally to a hospital, check him in, and you know what that amounts to, those of you who have experience with hospitals. Stay with him and nurse him all night. Pay his medical bills. And then when you have to get on your way the next morning, guarantee payment of whatever additional treatment might be necessary to pay out of your own pocket. Anybody here would do that? Anybody at all? I certainly wouldn't. When the Lord Jesus says to us in His holy law, as He did to the lawyer in our text, "Go and do thou likewise. Go and do thou what the Good Samaritan did. Be perfectly merciful and perfectly loving, and you will be justified by the law." He leaves us with our bags of wind empty. He leaves us and our vaunted egos and self-images cut down to size. He leaves our treasured track record nothing really to boast about. When God says through the Apostle James, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law, first and second tables, and yet offend in one point, one little mess up, one little venial sin," Roman Catholics would say, "he's guilty of all." And that leaves you and me with no recourse but to despair of our own goodness and worthiness before Him, to cast ourselves down at His feet in abject humility, and to cry out with the publican in the temple, "God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't live with justice. I'll die with justice. I need your mercy." And then, but only then, comes to our ears not the condemnation of the law, damning us to hell for our transgressions, for our lovelessness, but the indescribably sweet message of the gospel. "Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." For the real Good Samaritan, the only one who has ever been perfectly merciful and perfectly loving, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, kept the whole law perfectly in your place. Never once slipping up, never once falling down, never once yielding to the clever temptations of the devil, who questions God's word and even questions God's motives. And He, the Lord Jesus, laid His perfect righteousness before His heavenly Father to be credited to your account and to mine for Jesus' sake. And with His holy, precious blood and with His innocent suffering and death, Jesus paid the penalty of our guilt, taking upon Himself your punishment and mine, the very pains of hell itself, which we well deserve by nature, to redeem you, to redeem you and me, which were under the law, to redeem us back from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil to be His own. What? Because we're so nice? Because we're so well-intentioned? Because we do the best we can? No. He did that for the ungodly. Now, for Jesus' sake, that is, in view of His perfect obedience in your place and mine, obedience to the law, and even obedience unto death, Even the death of the cross, whereon he suffered the pains of hell, God in heaven declared the whole world of wretched sinners completely pardoned. As by the executive clemency of a governor who has absolutely nothing to gain by doing what he does. He justified, he reconciled us to himself. This is a unilateral thing. When we were yet sinners. And all we have to do is to believe, repent and believe the gospel, the Lord says. Believe the good news of the gospel, not merely with our head, but with our whole heart. Cling to Jesus in humble, childlike confidence, and thus reach out and take the forgiveness for our very own. Not having earned it, not having deserved it, to be sure, but having received by faith what God has freely given to all men. What God has given even to the ungodly for Christ's sake. The apostle assures us, Romans 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God grant to each and every one of us such confidence in the mercy and grace of God, which forgives sins for Christ's sake. Totally apart from the works of the law, that we ever hold fast in faith to Jesus' blood and righteousness, and to what they purchased and won for us and for all mankind, that we may receive for ourselves and have for ourselves those precious benefits that bring us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sure expectation, anticipation of everlasting life as God's inheritance toward us. Declaring with the hymn writer, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully through these, Jesus' blood and righteousness, absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.